We're starting Mark chapter 7, and for those of us who are enjoying the word clouds, I wonder, I hope you are there. The word cloud for chapter 7 is right here. We see that that tradition plays a big role here, as does this word man and things and things of that nature. So there's so much. Oh, defile is another big part of this chapter, and especially the part that we're going to look at today. This is again the chapter on traditions, a big part of it anyway. And we're going to look at that today. We just finished looking at in context. We're looking at Mark chapter 6. He had just gone to feed the 5,000. He had then walked on the water, and the disciples were then in Gennesaret, which is if let's see if I can pull that map up. They were in Gennesaret, which is on the eastern, rather the western side of the Sea of Galilee. And so there they happen to be in that area. But then it says that they continue on. They go to they enter the villages and cities of the country. So we don't know exactly where they are at this point. But for the purposes of this study, and perhaps especially for whenever we get to chapter, or rather verse 24, whenever they move on, I'm going to assume that they're currently in this area of Gennesaret. Now I don't know exactly where, but somewhere in that region. And so, we are going to, he goes on teaching, continues to teach, in the villages, cities of the country. And now we're going to look at chapter 7. So if you will, let us read in chapter 7. Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. Now, when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they came from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not wash according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" He answered and said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things that you do.'" He said to them, "All too well, you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, 'If a man says to his father or mother, whatever you profit, it might have, you might have, whatever, excuse me, whatever profit you might have received from me is Corban, that is, a gift to God,' then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother, making the word of God of no effect through the tradition which you have handed down, and many such things you do." When he had called all the multitude to himself, he said to them, "Hear me, everyone, and understand. There is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." When he had entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. So he said to them, "Are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods." And he said, "What comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, precede evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. So that is the passage we're going to look at today. I don't know how far we're going to get into that. That's 23 verses, the first 23 verses of chapter 7. But we will get as far as we can. So let's see. We're opposing Pharisaic traditions is the title of this particular section here that we're going to look at. We see that Jesus, he questioned traditions. He questioned traditions. The Pharisees had already had their sights on killing Jesus. We see that all the way back in Mark chapter 3 and verse 6. The Pharisees and the Herodians were going to plot together to destroy Jesus, it says. Now, it's clear that they are watching him, seeing if he slips up, even in the slightest. And I kind of talked about this and hinted at this last week a little bit. But it does remind me of David and Daniel, as I mentioned earlier. David, in the Psalms, he constantly talks about people who are watching him, who are wanting him to fail and wanting him to be destroyed. And so they are evil people who want this. Daniel, at the same time, all he did was pray three times a day, and they found a way to destroy try to destroy him with that, by throwing him into the lion's den. Thankfully, the Lord didn't let him be destroyed then. We note that their criticism, at least in Mark chapter 3, was based on the law in terms of the Sabbath day. Of course, it was their traditions and their understanding of what the law states, but it is still largely based on their understanding of the law. But now it is based solely on their traditions. We see it's solely based on their traditions here in this particular case. Now, there is some connection with the law, the Old Testament law here, and we'll look at that in a minute. Now, the washing of their hands, you know, here, at least in this passage, it wasn't for hygienic reasons. You know, in this particular age, we have this pandemic. So please wash your hands. there is no reason why we shouldn't wash our hands. There is no religious or ceremonial reason for us to do so, but there is a hygienic reason. There's a reason for our health, so that we don't spread germs around. So please wash your hands. That's not what this is talking about. This is talking about for a religious or ceremonial purpose. When they came back from the market, and here's the reason. When they came back from the market, they were unsure as to the clean status of the Gentiles. If you recall, and if you're paying attention in our lessons on Leviticus on Sunday evening, we talk about the clean and unclean laws and distinctions that were made back then. They were not quite sure as to the clean status, whether you're clean or unclean. Can mean something sinful has occurred, but it's not always. And so they're not sure if the Gentiles were, you know, because they don't have the same laws, they're not sure if there's if they're taking all the precautions so that whatever they purchase from the market is clean or not. So to make sure that they wash their hands, but not only their hands, but it says in verse 4, they washed cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. This word for couches in the New King James is translated as tables in the King James, but it's better translated as beds. And now that's kind of odd. Why would that be a concern? Well, the reason is because when they ate, they reclined. If you recall that they don't sit at tables like we sit at tables and chairs, but when they eat, they recline. They're laying down. So whatever bed that they are eating on, then that is the kind of bed that they're talking about here. And perhaps that's one of the reasons why it's called a couch in the New King James, because the indication is that it's not a bed for sleeping, but it's something that you recline on so that you might eat. So that's one of the reasons why their tables are also very low. So the word for wash here is from is also from the word that we often have in our Bible to baptize. That's the word for wash here. So what we see is this is more than just a washing. This is a complete submersion in water that they are taking care of here. The fact that Mark feels the need to explain all these traditions shows that his primary audience is definitely not Jewish. And of course, we note that Matthew's primary audience is Jewish, but Mark's, we've discussed earlier in our class in Mark here that it was a largely Roman audience, definitely not Jewish. This particular thing was a Pharisaic tradition. Now, if you recall, that there are two major sects within Judaism at this time, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees are the most prominent. They receive the most popular support at this time, but the Sadducees are typically the more affluent people. The Sadducees are typically more on that end of things. They're more materialistic. They don't think that there's such a thing as anything like a spiritual, anything of that nature, which is I don't quite understand where they're coming from on that. But whatever the case, this is a Pharisaic tradition, not a Sadducean tradition. And it also had much it had popular support among the people. Josephus actually notes this. He was an historian at around that time, and in his book Antiquities, if you want the reference, I can give that to you later. But he writes that the Pharisees had passed on to the people certain regulations handed down by former generations and not recorded in the laws of Moses, for which reason they are rejected by the Sadducean group, who hold that only those regulations should be considered valid which are written down in Scripture, and that those which had been handed down by former generations need not be observed. And concerning these matters, the two parties came to have controversies and serious differences, in which the Pharisees have the support of the masses. So typically, they have much more popular support, the Pharisees and their traditions. That's one of the reasons I think that Jesus is often up against the Pharisees, because again, popular support at that time. And we note some of those things in Acts, I think chapter 24, 25, when there's a dispute that Paul comes up at that time. There's a dispute between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Whatever the case, this particular tradition, it says it was established by the elders in verse 3. These are, of course, prominent men of a certain age, some time ago, though when is not entirely certain. The purpose of laws like this is to be sort of a hedge around the law. And if they don't cross that hedge, they won't come near to breaking the law. And that's a laudable goal. But one shouldn't be judged on his approach to the hedge, as it were. We note that back then you couldn't give anyone more than 40 stripes. If you were to scourge them or punish them in some way, it would be inhumane and against the law to give them more than 40. So then what they would do is they would give them 40 minus one. They would give them 39 stripes. That was sort of a hedge around that particular law. So, and the reason for that was so that, if they miscounted for some reason, then at least they would have that bit of a hedge there to protect them from breaking the law, which is, again, a laudable goal. We should have those kinds of protections in our own lives to keep ourselves from sin and to keep ourselves from breaking God's law. For instance, there are some forms of dancing that are not sinful, and we'll talk a little bit about that, I think, this evening, if I remember. But there are some forms of dancing that are not that might not be considered sinful, but it could lead to sinful things. So we need to keep our hedge for ourselves personally, so that we don't engage in such activities or even have the kinds of thoughts that could lead us to such lewd or lascivious thoughts. But the thing is, we shouldn't judge others on their approach to that hedge. It seems that the Pharisees may be trying, at this point in this passage, might be trying to turn public support against him. Now, if we recall, at the end of chapter 6, he's still very popular. Now I'm looking at some of the chronologies here, and a lot of his support was lost at the end of John chapter 6. So I'm not exactly sure where that fits into here, if he still had popular support, and the Pharisees are trying to take that away even further, or if the, this is part of the taking away of the support, or at least an attempt to do so. But whatever the case, we see that this is their attempt to try to take such things away from Jesus. So we see that there are traditions of men. What are these traditions of men that are being talked about here? So Jesus, he doesn't respond to their criticism right away. As we note, their direct criticism, the exact thing that he is being questioned on. He doesn't respond to that right away. But he uses this moment as this moment to teach on a serious problem among the Pharisees. We see earlier that in chapter 6 that Jesus, he fed the masses. He passed through the waters when he walked on the water. Now he's teaching on the law. He's one like Moses. One like Moses is here today. There's only one passage that Mark quotes, and I mentioned this when we looked at it all the way back at the beginning of Mark chapter 1, that there's only one passage that Mark quotes from the Old Testament in the narrative. But Jesus quotes from Old Testament from the Old Testament in several places, and especially here in Mark, and this is the first one that he uses here. And this is Isaiah. We see this is Mark chapter 7, verses 6 and 7, and he is quoting from Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 13. He is quoting from the Septuagint. The Septuagint is a Greek translation of the Old Testament, and this shows that the Septuagint was around before Jesus, and it's obvious because of some of the word choices that are being used here. And it's why it's just slightly different from the Isaiah 29:13 we have in our Bibles, because that's based off of the Masoretic text. Now, that doesn't mean that what Jesus is quoting is wrong. It just means that it's a translation that's and they the translation what that was decided was a little bit different than what was originally there, but it does mean that the meanings are the same. It's kind of like having different translations for us. We have the King James, we have the New American Standard, we have these different translations that word things in different ways, but often mean the same thing. Now, some do take more liberties than others, to be sure, but generally speaking, the translations there are good translations and not so good translations. The Septuagint is a pretty decent translation for the most part. And so we see that a translation is authorized here, that Jesus is essentially authorizing a translation by quoting it here. So Jesus, he speaks of their hypocrisy. And so many of us are familiar with that word hypocrite. A hypocrite is transliterated from the Greek word that applies to actors, one who acts a certain way but doesn't really mean it, one who essentially goes through the motions. That's what a hypocrite is. And that's a perfect description of what Isaiah has said here, honoring with the lips, but their hearts are far from God. Additionally, their worship is vain because of their traditions. Jesus says in verse 8 that they lay aside the commandment of God so that they can keep their traditions. So, a couple questions I have here, and feel free to answer them. Are all traditions wrong? And we kind of talked about this a little bit when Sam taught on 2 Thessalonians, but it's good to revisit that whenever it comes up in our passages. So are all traditions wrong? Any thoughts on that?
I'll jump in here.
Sure.
Well, it's obvious that all traditions aren't wrong, because Paul in his letters says, be careful to keep the traditions that we have given to you. So we know at least some traditions are approved and authorized.
That's right. We see that many traditions are indeed God-given traditions. And that is likely what we read about, that's definitely what we read about in places like 2 Thessalonians that talk about it. Also, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the first few verses talk about traditions that were handed to them. So that is evidently a God-given tradition that was handed to them. So what about all man-made traditions? Are all man-made traditions wrong?
Well, I mean, there are obviously cases, because Jesus is talking about their tradition, the Pharisees' tradition. So there are some that are wrong, but all can't be wrong, because a tradition is just something that you choose to do over and over, that you repeat. And so us getting together for class at 9:30 on Sunday mornings is a tradition. It's our tradition. It's not anything the Bible says, and it's, you know, we could decide to meet at 10 o'clock if we wanted to. It's not anything we have to obey under some great penalty, but it is still a tradition.
Yes, and that's exactly the case. Not all man-made traditions are wrong. In order to function, as Sam hinted at, the times that we meet is a tradition. In order to function as a church, some traditions must be put in place. So then, what makes a tradition wrong? Any thoughts on that? That's the last question for a little bit. So what makes a tradition wrong?
Well, we do have one example, at least one example, because Jesus is talking about it, where he says, you know, you nullify the word of God by your tradition. So if the tradition, you know, it's like 4th of July is a tradition, right? We get together, we have a celebration of the founding independence of our country. But that doesn't do anything against, you know, God's word. But here the Pharisees' tradition was actually canceling part of God's law, and thus was what was being condemned.
All right, and that's a really good point. In fact, Alvin comments, no, some traditions are good, but some are not good. It depends on the thought behind the tradition. So that's a very good thought. Thank you, Alvin, and Sam as well. I have the thing I have on here is, when it is taught as a commandment of God, or when it countermands actual commands of God in some way. For instance, when it is taught as a commandment of God, if we were to say that so some people like to joke around, at least I hope they joke around, when they say that we meet at 9 o'clock and that's the scriptural time for meeting. And they say that because this is the time in Acts chapter 2 when they gathered together and the Spirit came, and that's what we see. The events there in Acts chapter 2, the third hour of the morning is 9 o'clock. So some people say that, and I don't know, some people might say this is definitively the case. We must hold to this. This is a commandment of God. Perhaps those who insist that one must have one cup whenever they partake of the Lord's Supper. That is a commandment, that is a tradition that they have, and that's a fine tradition if they want to do that. I probably wouldn't do that into the current pandemic, but that's the tradition that they have, but they teach it as a commandment of God. That's when it becomes wrong. Or how about when it countermands actual commands of God in some way. And that's what Pam says here. If it goes against God's word, Letha says, if adding to or taking away from the word of God. So, and then Sam, I believe that Sam's saying that's the key. When we say it is a commandment of God, when it is from men. Yeah, that's exactly right. So what we need to do is we need to make sure that we're not countermanding God's commands whenever we establish a tradition, because we will be establishing traditions, the time, service, the order of service, all sorts of other things that we have put in place to help us facilitate obeying his commands. The expediencies that we have put in place are traditions. For instance, having a tray that we pass around for the Lord's Supper. That is a tradition. It is an expediency. The hymnals that we use, if we use a PowerPoint, again, an expediency, but it doesn't countermand the actual command of God. And it helps us to obey the commands that we have here. For the PowerPoints, if we're using a PowerPoint during a sermon, it helps us to better understand the lesson. If we're using PowerPoints or hymnal for the songs, it helps us all to sing the same thing. So these are expediencies that we have. They are traditions, but they don't countermand the word of God, and they're not taught as a commandment. So we don't say that you must have a hymnal in order to worship properly. No, certainly not. that would be ridiculous. But you must gather together and sing to worship properly. And we've got to figure out how to do that. Sam says, commenting here, that communion is a good example. Some denominations teach you can only use bread blessed by a priest when the Bible says no such thing. Dan says many churches require things held over from the law of Moses, such as 10% or else, referring to the offering, saying that we must tithe 10% of what we have earned in order to be blessed, in order to obey the commandment. And that's right. That's a tradition. You know, I think it's a good rule of thumb, 10%, but it's not required, right? We can pay more, we can pay less. It depends on the person's heart, and it depends on what they have purposed in their hearts to give, and what they are able to give. I mean, they still need to be able to take care of themselves and their families. So this is what we have here. So Dan says those things are not scriptural anymore, as we are under the law of Christ. And that's exactly right. So these traditions are things that traditions that we might think are not right. So some people say that using a musical instrument in worship is a-okay, is the right thing to do. And in fact, they say it's a commandment of God. And as Dan says, they hold over from the law of Moses, which we see in that they did that under the law of Moses. And they used musical instruments whenever they worship. And that's another great example, because that countermands the command of God in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19, when it says the instrument we are to use is the heart. It doesn't say anything about any other kind of instrument. And so that is the command that we have. And it would countermand the actual command of God by adding to our worship. And that is something that we should not do. My treatise on traditions, and I think that's what Jesus is trying to say here as well. And I think that is what he's saying, is that, you know, having a better understanding of tradition will help us better serve the Lord and the proper place of tradition. People have all sorts of traditions that will countermand God's word. And I don't want to get into all of them because we'd be here all day. But there's certainly these kind of traditions. Let's look at the tradition that Jesus is talking about here, this practice of Corban. This practice of Corban is very interesting here. Corban, the Pharisees, they called this the tradition of the elders, the washing of the hands. They call it the tradition of the elders. Jesus called it the tradition of men in verse 8, and in verse 9, he calls it their tradition. So this tradition included something that caused them to reject God's command, as we see here in a minute. I see Latanya here. Good to see you. So the Old Testament law, even in the Ten Commandments, we see told them to, and we see that here in Exodus 20 and verse 12, told them to honor their parents. Honor their parents. And of course, the reverse of that, the converse of that included cursing one's parents. You can't honor one's parents if you're going to curse them. And the penalty is attached to that in Exodus chapter 21 and verse 17. And we note that as well. We're going to look at that later tonight in Leviticus chapter 20, the penalty for cursing one's parents. And so we see the command here and the penalty. And we need to worry about that as well. Sam says, why not simply do what God says? It's so plain and simple in the Bible, yet man can't stand to just simply obey. They insist on doing things their own way instead of God's way. And that's right, too. We need to make sure that we are doing things in the way that God wants us to and not adding our own traditions to it, such as what Jesus is talking about here, the tradition of Corban. And so to establish what's wrong with it, we need to establish a law that's being broken, and that law is honoring of one's parents. Clearly, honoring one's parents included more than just obeying them and showing them respect, but also taking care of them when they are older, as we note here. But the Corban tradition, could and did prevent one from taking care of his parents. Well, how did it do that? Well, let's look at the word. Corban is transliterated from the Hebrew word meaning gift or God's gift. In fact, Mark translates that here already as a gift to God in verse 11. It was a vow that they made that their belongings were to be dedicated to God and to the temple upon their death. By doing this, the individual who had vowed this could still benefit from those belongings. Could still benefit from those things, but he could not use them to help other people, even his parents. Now that sounds kind of peculiar. It sounds very selfish, in fact, that say for instance, I had $1,000 and I could use that to help my parents or my in-laws, help them take care of themselves, help them with food and whatnot. But no, I have those $1,000 and I need to give that to the Lord when I die. But I can still spend it. If I can recoup that, I can still spend it. Doesn't sound right, now does it? And so that's the kind of tradition that they were espousing here. This vow invalidated the command to honor their parents by taking care of them while they're older. It was despicable and immoral to use that as an excuse not to obey God. To say, I'm going to give this in our modern way of thinking, I'm going to give this to the church when I die, therefore I can't let my parents use it. I can't take care of my parents. Well, that's wrong. Yeah, I mean, take care of the church, but what has the better priority? What has the stronger priority? The Mishnah, which is a book of traditions that were recorded a little bit later than this time, but still could be very relevant for the time that Jesus was around, it records that this actually happened. It says that a man at Beth Horon, whose father was forbidden by vow to have any benefit from him. Whose father was forbidden by vow to have any benefit from him. Doesn't seem right, does it? Dan says the Pharisees use the terms elder and God's gift, Corban, to bully everyone into submission. Sound familiar today? Oh man, the Pharisees, or the tradition of the elders. So Sam says the Mishnah was the writings of the rabbis. Yeah, so it's a listing of a lot of the traditions. We looked at that when we looked at the traditions on the Sabbath in Mark chapter 2, toward the end of Mark chapter 2, because that was very helpful for us to understand what the traditions on the Sabbath were at that time. But it can help us here as well. You know, they didn't have the social safety nets that we do today. Likely the only way these parents could survive is if their adult children took care of them. And I have on the PowerPoint here, 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8. That idea, of course, that we are to look after our family. If one does not take care of his family, he's worse than an infidel, the King James says, worse than an unbeliever. And so if one is practicing this Corban and has living parents or living relatives that need help, then he's worse than an unbeliever. And that's one of the things that Jesus is trying to teach on here. Sam says the same situation in Honduras and many other poor countries today. There is no social security. Yeah, we need to make sure that we take care of our families. And that's an important part of being a Christian, and a human being, taking care of those who are, special to us. And they did many other things like that. Many other traditions that countermanded the word of God. And that's something that we need to be careful of as well, as well. He then addresses the crowd, and I think I should probably stop now. Let's see, how long is this? Yeah, I think I'll stop here. In the next section, when he addresses the crowd, he is talking about the specific thing that the Pharisees were questioning him on, and so he's going to answer the questions that he was asked concerning the washing of hands, and so he is going to respond to that in a moment, and then there's going to be a lesson that we get from that later, and we'll talk about that next week. So, again, thank you for joining us. So glad that you're able to, and I hope you learned something about traditions and their rightful place. And we'll continue on with this event. We'll start in verse 14 next time. So again, thank you, and we'll see you in a little bit.